Amen. Are you compelled? What was Jesus' last word before he ascended into heaven? What did he say? He gave us a great commission, right? What did he say? He said, go! Where did he say to go? Into all the world. Go into Jerusalem. Go into Judea. Go into Samaria. Go into the ends of the earth. What does that mean? That means go into your hometown. Go into your larger region. Go into the hard areas of the world. And then go to Papua New Guinea, right? Go to Timbuktu. Go to Siberia. Jesus wants his gospel everywhere. So, you know, that's what I just want to focus on this morning. I just am just going to have a little message, a little encouraging message here about loving people. You know, I was thinking as I was preparing this week, I thought about a little story about the Apostle John. And from very early on, this story started circulating around the second century. I don't know if this story is true or not, but this is what is told of the Apostle John later in his life. It says that his disciples could barely carry him because he's so old, and they're saying he was feeble at that point, to church. And he could not muster the voice to speak many words. And it says that usually he said nothing but, little children, love one another. The disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, teacher, why do you always say this? He replied with a line worthy of John, because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient. So I just want to talk about that today, the primacy of the Lord's commandment to love one another. You know, Jesus, if you can remember, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So, you know, this year really here at Mission City Church, we've been talking about the kingdom of God. And what we have to say, what we must say, what we must emphasize about this is that the greatest commandment within the kingdom of God is the command to love one another, to love the Lord and to love one another. In fact, when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, he doesn't leave us in the dark, right? He gives an answer. And it's found in Matthew 22, 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus, in summarizing the scriptures, not just the law, but the law and the prophets, in summarizing the scriptures, he says that the most essential thing, that the weightiest thing, that the most important thing for the Christian is to, number one, love God, and to, number two, love people. That is what the ethical instructions of the law and the prophets really boil down to. Those are the things that must carry the most weight in our life. It's why Paul says love is the first fruit of the Spirit, because all of the other fruits are really funneled through that first fruit. It is the ground of everything else. It is love. To not have the love of God or love of neighbor is really to lose our distinctive witness in the world. It is to cease to be the salt of the earth. It is to cease to be the light of the world. But when we love like Jesus loved, and when we have the definition of love that Jesus had, and we are loving in that way, then I tell you what, the church is healthy. The church is functioning. They might not have all of their everything else in order, but if they have that essential feature, that gospel love in their midst, they have the central, most weighty engine that should drive every aspect of what they do. Paul understood that love was really the sum of the law and prophets as well. He taught just like Jesus did in Romans 13:8. Look what Paul writes to the Roman Christians. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, really, if we think about it, owe no one anything except to love one another. You know, the debt that we must pay everyone, the debt that we owe to everyone is to love them, right? We do not have an option there, right? This is not Jesus giving us an option whether we should love people or not. No, he's saying, you owe them this. You must love them. You have a demand to love them. Now, we're going to talk about what love looks like, right? Because a lot of times people define love in a worldly sense. No, Jesus doesn't define that. There's all sorts of things that goes on with godly love, okay? But love, in the God sense, in the Jesus sense, is owed everybody, everywhere. In fact, if we do not have love coloring everything, if love is not the essential ingredient in everything we do, if it doesn't flavor everything we do, then the rest of our church activities, Paul says, are meaningless. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Every good deed we do, every spiritual work we have, whether signs or wonders, miracles, speaking in tongues, prophecy, if the motivating factor behind it all is not love, the love of God, then it shouldn't be part of it. We should get rid of it. It should be pruned out of us, right? We should say, Lord Jesus, fix in me a heart of love. I want all those things. I desire all those things. But Lord, have me make sure that love undergirds all of those acts, right? Whether it's feeding the poor, whether it's speaking in tongues, whatever it is we do. You know, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed into the hands of sinners to be crucified for the sins of the world, he said this, that not only are we commanded to love our neighbor, but that as ourself, but we are commanded to love our neighbor, not just as we love ourselves, but we are commanded to love our neighbor the way Jesus Christ loves our neighbor. Look at John 13:34. Some of you don't love yourselves enough. Well, so you can't love other people. Well, if you understand that it doesn't matter how much you love yourself, but it matters how much Jesus loves them, and you understand how much Jesus loves you, then what can you do? You can love your neighbor. John 13:34, a new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what is the distinctive fruit test for the Christian? Right? What is the great evaluation test? What is the number one thing that people should look for? Well, it is love. Is the love of Jesus Christ implanted in their life? Implanted in their heart? Well, if it is, then I tell you what, people will know that you're Jesus' disciples. So the question really I think it boils down to for us is this difficult thing of what is love? What does love look like, right? Everybody has a definition of love. For some, love is synonymous with acceptance or tolerance or libertinism or you know, just sort of being flaccid, just kind of this squishy feeling sort of thing. But that isn't really what biblical love is. Biblical love is something much more marvelous than that. It's something much stronger than that. Biblical love is love that lifts us up out of the miry clay into the heights of the glory of Jesus Christ and sees us transformed into his very image. Biblical love is not adverse to truth, but biblical love can speak truth in love. How? That it is the kindness that gets people to do what? To repent. Biblical love can actually cause people to change what they're doing, right? So biblical love is not soft in the sense the world tends to think of love or tolerance or just, you know, being fine with the mess of the world. No, biblical love is a holy love that comes down out of heaven and it seeks to see our transformation. It first captures people's heart with its love and then it sees transformed life. And so that capturing of the heart, that love of God is primarily defined, number one, in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I have a little slide here. I say this. First, love is primarily defined by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In his life and in his death, but primarily what he did for us 2,000 years ago and going to the cross at Golgotha and hanging there as a substitutionary sacrifice for all of our sins. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is where Jesus has his arms stretched out wide and he says, I love you, come to me. That's where he draws all the world to himself. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love, right? This is how love is defined. He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know that Christ did not die for the righteous, but Christ died for the ungodly? Do you know that Christ died not only for sinners, but Paul says that Christ died for the chief of sinners? Do you know that Christ didn't just take the little sins, the small-handed sins, but God took the high-handed sins, he took the capital sins, he took the most heinous sins that have ever been committed in the world upon himself? Do you know that that is love demonstrated, that that is love personified what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago? We need to see people through the lens of Christ's death on the cross. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, I no longer view people from an earthly point of view. Rather, I evaluate them all through the crucified Son of Christ. If one died for all, therefore all died. Read it in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21. It'll give you a perspective shift, right, on how we are to view the world. We're to view them through the lens of what Christ did. So how do we love those people we don't like? Well, we first look to Jesus Christ and we say, I'm not loving them with my love. I'm loving them because Christ loves them this way. That's how I can love people I don't like. There's a lot of people I don't like in the world. Anyone else out there with me? There's a lot of people in my flesh I don't like. But Jesus loves them. And if Jesus loves them, then I need to primarily, first of all, see them through that lens. And see that Jesus died for their sins and Jesus wants to see them fully redeemed and full of new life. Secondly, we want to define love like this. I have a slide here. Second, we are literally given a definition of what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. So we shouldn't look for worldly definitions of love. We should go by the biblical definition of love. And how does Paul define love for us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4? Love suffers long, or, you know, it's patient, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, we could really probably meditate on each word there of how love is defined, and it would do us good. And I would encourage you throughout the week just to have that verse in mind and say, Lord, saturate me with this kind of love. Let me love like this, right? Love, of course, does not mean that we don't hate what is evil. Paul says in Romans 12, we are to absolutely hate what is evil. We are to hate sin. We are to cling to what is good. But at the same time, what the Christian understands is that, and this gets people mad, but this is a true statement, that we love the sinner but hate the sin. We can distinguish those two things, right? We can distinguish that God died for that person's sin on the cross, that he bore it away at Calvary, that he suffered the condemnation and he suffered the penalty for that sin. So we can look beyond the sin in that person and we can see that precious child that Christ died for. So we can make a distinguishment there, right? We can love the sinner and hate the sin. Well, what's the third thing about love? Jesus gave a parable to unlock the meaning of the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, verse 29, so this guy, you know, he answered Jesus correctly that the best command is loving your neighbor. And it goes on to say, but he wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So what does it mean to love my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Jesus says. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. Now, Levi, again, that's part of the priestly class. These are two holy men. They don't want to become unclean by dealing with this man half dead on the road. And then verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him. He had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So who is our neighbor? Well, everyone is our neighbor. Especially the person who is in need is our neighbor. Do you know that the Samaritans were hated by many of the religious Jews? They were hated by the Pharisees Jesus was talking to here. You know what the Pharisees would do when they wanted to go to northern Israel? They'd walk around Samaria, right? They thought the Samaritans were really bad. You know why? Because they didn't have the full truth. They weren't fully orthodox. They had corrupted scriptures. Jesus even recognized that, right? He knew they weren't fully orthodox. He knew they had problems. But you know what Jesus also knew? He knew that he came for them. And it would be sort of like to think a Christian in terms of another group that might not be as fully orthodox as Christian, be like this parable today being about the good Mormon, who, you know, have a lot of problems with some things they say about Jesus, or the good Jehovah Witness, something like this. But what is this person doing, this Samaritan, this not fully orthodox man? They were showing what acts of mercy and kindness look like, and they were showing that it was motivated from a heart of love. It says, when this good Samaritan saw the man half dead on the side of the road, that his heart was moved with compassion. Literally, his inner being, it was boiling up in love for this man that he saw. And so that inner movement of the heart led to tangible acts with the hands. He took care of him. He poured oil and wine over his wounds. He bandaged those wounds. He put that man on his horse and led him to the inn, and he gave the money needed to take care of the man. He was willing to be inconvenienced. He was willing to empty his pockets. Why? Because his heart was moved with love to help this man. Because the weightiest matter of the law is showing mercy and love to our fellow man. God does not desire any to perish. God's love and mercy are the basis for new life, and it should motivate everything that we do. So who is our neighbor? Well, it's the one who showed mercy. And so this enemy of yours, this Samaritan, is putting you Pharisees to shame. They know what a neighbor looks like, and you don't even know what it looks like. Let me tell you what it looks like. Jesus says, you know, I've come for everybody. I'm not, you know, he came for the lost sheep of Israel first and foremost, but then he came also for the world, right? He came for, and that's what he was showing even in the beginning of his ministry. Well, let's, one more point, then we'll partake of communion, is I just want to look at a letter that Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus. And it's in the book of Revelation. You know, Jesus wrote 7 letters to the churches. We think usually of Paul's letters to the churches, right? He wrote like 13 letters. Well, Jesus wrote 7 letters. He wrote the second amount of letters to the churches. And his letter to Ephesus is concerned, he's concerned with their love life. I want to read it to you. In Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, Jesus is speaking to John. He's telling him what to write. He is dictating this letter to John. These things says he, he's speaking of himself, says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. So what are these 7 stars and 7 lampstands? They're images of the 7 churches that Jesus is writing to. What is he reminding the church first and foremost? He's reminding that he is in their midst. He is present. He is personally involved with their problems. He holds them in the palm of his hands. So he is ready to present an encouragement and a loving correction to their situation. So what is his evaluation of their church? Verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. This is a good thing. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That's a good thing. He's encouraging them. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That is a good thing. Jesus is encouraging them, right? Under Timothy and other great leaders, this church had a solid doctrinal foundation. Jesus is writing this letter probably 2 decades after John or Paul had written the letter to the Ephesians. And Jesus is saying they were like the Bereans who were just across the pond in Greece. They searched the scriptures diligently. They tested prophecy. They held everything to the candle of God's word. They made sure that wolves and false teachers did not infiltrate their community. And they labored hard at that. But there was one problem. Verse 4, what does Jesus go on to say? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I'm going to stop right there. You know, that's why, I don't know, some of you in your own personal Bibles, the Bible, the heading in my Bible in this section, it says that this, it titles this letter, The Loveless Church. That's the serious problem that Jesus has with the church at Ephesus. Why? Because love for God and man is the beating heart of Christian witness and ethics. And what they were doing, hating evil is great, testing false prophets and finding them liars is great, being diligent to dot your I's and cross your T's in Christian teaching is important. But if all of these things are not motivated by love for Christ and for man, then ultimately the community will begin to wither. Jesus says, you know, their lampstand will be removed. Your church will die if there's not a beating heart of love for the neighbor in that church. It will wither. It will cease to grow, right? It will not be healthy. It will die. You know, before Jesus sent this letter, Paul sent a letter a few decades earlier. Do you know in Paul's letter what it shows us about the church of Ephesus? It says that they were a church that had the love of God dwelling in their hearts. They were a church that were motivated by love and to encourage to have deeper roots in that love. Ephesians 1 verse 15, it says this, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." What did Paul hear about this church in Ephesus? He heard that they loved all of the saints. So what does he do? Verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in all my prayers." The generation before Jesus wrote his letter in Ephesus, it was a generation that understood the primacy and the importance of the love dwelling in that church. And so what did Paul want to do? He wanted them not just to remain content with their current level of love. You know what he wanted them to do? He wanted them to go from the shallow end of God's love to the deep end of God's love. He wanted them to go from the kiddie class love to professional, fully obsessed love. So he prayed that they would have their lives fully immersed in God's love. You know that you can never go too far in God's love. In fact, we all have higher levels to go. We have richer, deeper understandings of God's love to grasp. We have greater revelations to have about how much God loves us and how much he loves the people around us. So how was Paul praying when he said he was praying for them after he heard of their love? This is how he prayed for them. He gives us his prayer. Ephesians 3:17. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. God is love. And those who dwell in love dwell in God, and God dwells in them. And so Paul is praying that we would have an immersion in that kind of love. And when we do that, you know what happens? We begin to image Jesus Christ. We begin to walk with Jesus Christ. We begin to act like Jesus Christ. Look what he goes on to say in Ephesians 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Why? Because the roots of your life are firmly grounded in love. "And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma." So this was where Ephesus used to be. But over time, their love began to wane. Over time, they began to say, we might say that their head became elevated over their heart. The fires of love that were beginning there at the beginning, they began to die down. And so how does Jesus diagnose that situation? What is the remedy he gives for their waning love? Revelation 2, verse 5. "Remember," Jesus says, "therefore, from where you have fallen." Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." What is Jesus' solution for this otherwise great church that has allowed their love to grow cold? Remember from where you have fallen. You know, love was the high point from where that church had fallen. And Jesus wanted them to look back at that high point. He wanted to consider that mountaintop experience they had with him, whether it was a decade or two or three decades ago. And he wanted their hearts to be fully turned back to that love of God and to that love that they had for one another. Now, is anyone here, You might remember the first time you fell in love with someone, right? What is happening when love invades your mind and it invades your heart? Well, your heart begins beating a little faster. Your palms might get a little sweaty. Your thoughts throughout the day are probably regularly consumed with the object of your love. You want to please the object of your love. You want to have the same heart as the object of your love. You want to be united with the object of your love. Love is the most powerful emotion that somebody can possess in life. It is stronger than hate. And when that love is God's love, things are taken to the highest realm of power. The Bible teaches that when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that the love of God is poured into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. That our inner being becomes immersed, baptized in God's love. That the love relationship that we began with the Lord when we were born again is meant to be the engine that propels us in Christian living for the rest of our lives. You know, if our love is waning, if our love is growing cold, we need to remember that first time we fell in love with Jesus. We need to remember that time where we truly, fully understood the gospel when it was first preached to us. And we need to say, Lord Jesus, fill me with that first love. Let me remember, let me be consumed of how much you love me. Let me understand, Lord, the power of the blood that you shed for me, how much love is there. And let me understand that that was not just done for me, but that was done for my neighbor. That was done for my wife. That was done for my children. That was done for my coworkers. That was done for that person I hate who posts that stuff on Facebook I disagree with. Let me love them. You know, sometimes we get so wrapped up in daily affairs, right, that our love begins to wane a little. And every generation needs a fresh wind, a stirring of their faith, a reinvigorating of the love from when they were first born again, when they first really understood the gospel. We all need to look back to our roots. And we need to say, I need to not just keep that flame burning, but I need to feed the fire so it burns brighter. I think, you know, I'll just end with this. I've mentioned how, you know, we've been talking about the Mount Rushmore kings, so to speak, of Judah. Asa and Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And how I've also been studying a little bit of the lives of the Mount Rushmore presidents of America. But I tell you what, you know, while it's good to understand American history, I really more enjoy reading biographies about Christians and about the expanse of the kingdom of God. So I've also been reading some of the great revivalists in America's early history. One in particular I've been reading recently is a guy by the name of John Wesley. He's really the founder of the Methodist movement, of the Wesleyan churches, even in some ways of the Pentecostal churches. And you know what drove the fires of Wesley's preaching, where he transformed two entire nations? He transformed England, he transformed America. Well, what drove him was he would always remember how he was captivated and grasped by the love of God in Jesus Christ early on in his ministry. And it was from the reading of actually Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And Martin Luther was talking about the gospel. And that was the first time that John Wesley truly grasped and understood the gospel. And he was encouraged by his friend the couple months prior to that, just to preach faith until you get faith. Preach faith until you get faith. So Wesley was preaching faith. And finally, faith rose in his heart. And it says that his heart was strangely warmed. He uses this phrase, strangely warmed. And it's called his Aldersgate experience. And from that moment forward, he preached every single day of his life for over 50 years, many times, multiple times a day. And why? Because he was motivated by the love of God that was demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ. And tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people were saved through his ministry. Why? Because the love of Jesus Christ compelled him. And that is the only thing that compels us in Christian ministry. So, you know, I don't want you to think, man, this is hard. I just don't like loving people. Well, my flesh doesn't really like loving people a lot, too. But you know what I need to do? I need to get my eyes on Jesus. I need to remember my first love. I need to remember why I'm a Christian in the first place. I need to remember why I get up on Sundays and go to church every Sunday of the week. And the reason is because the love of God that came down 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem and lived that life of perfect love and perfect obedience for you and me, and then offered his own life as a sacrifice on the cross for the remission of all of my sins, is the greatest thing that could ever happen. That it would bestow upon me, a child of wrath, eternal life. That it would bestow upon me, a sinner, a worm, a sick person, someone who is vile, someone who is in rebellion against God. That it would bestow upon me an inheritance, the same inheritance that Jesus Christ has given. That I would be called a son and a daughter of God. That is why I live the Christian life. And that is what motivates me to love my neighbor.